Welcome along. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Josh, an elder here. Hopefully I'll get to meet you afterwards. You'll stay around and have a cuppa with us. Well, as you can see behind me on the slide, we're in our series through Philippians, and it's been titled A Gospel Perspective on Life. And today, we're carrying on. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That's who we're focusing in on, and I'd love to pray for us before we jump in. Lord, thank you that we can come to your table. Lord, as we see your life laid down. Lord, your blood poured out, your body broken. Don't let us move from that. Lord, let it remind us and humble us that we would see your glory, that we would see you as the one who laid your life down and has risen and been glorified. Lord, humble our hearts now as we come to your word. Work in us. We pray in your name. Amen. As we start, I want you to think about bricks. Okay? Not the most exciting topic. Okay? Bricks. Not really that significant. You know, they cover our houses. They're 2 kgs of cooked clay. Not a whole lot to them. Even if you stacked them high, you could probably push them over by yourself. Not that strong. But if you take mortar and you surround every brick with mortar and you stack them together, a weak stack becomes an immovable wall. Now, John spoke last week of how Paul is encouraging the Philippians to stand firm together in one mind and one spirit against opposition. To do this, he implores them to unity. And it's a unity based on selfless humility, their call to serve one another. Now, selfless humility is the mortar that binds them as one unit, strong against opposition. It turns a collection of Christians into a steadfast church. Now, today we're going to look at this. We're going to dive into what is really a selfless community. And we're going to look at it under 3 points. We're going to look at the call to a selfless community and why we can't live that way. We're going to look at Jesus Christ's selfless life. And then we're going to look at the power and the path of a selfless community. So first, the call to selfless community and why we can't live this way. Well, picking up in verse 5, Paul states, "Have this mind among yourselves." This mind or mindset that Paul is calling them to is what he's been talking about in verse 3. A mindset of humility towards one another. Turn with me again. Keep your finger there in Philippians 2. We're going to read out verses 1 through 4 again and see how this humble mindset is to shape the community. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The image here he has is of a oneness of mind and love, no selfish ambition or conceit, counting others more significant than yourselves, looking to others' interests. I mean, that sounds pretty amazing. That sounds like a strong, unified church, caring, loving for one another, serving one another. And when I read this, it brings to mind those images of the front line at a protest. You know, those people that they're arm in arm, locked together, marching at the very front of their cause. And even if you don't back the cause that they're going for, you admire them, that they are linked, strong, unified as one voice going forward in their cause. Now, I don't think that this describes our constant experience of life in the church. Often, what we really experience is elements of what Paul faced in Rome and what is burdening his heart in writing this letter. So if you turn back a page or flick up in your app, you'll see chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul here, this is his description of what he's facing in Rome. He says, "The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul's in Rome, he's in prison, and he's facing opposition there from the Christians. And that must have broken his heart to hear of the selfish ambition and rivalry and conceit. And then as he hears this in Philippi, the church that he dearly loves, he must break his heart to write this letter to encourage them, spur them on, as he hears the same disunity that he's facing in Rome happening as well in Philippi. Now, we often can shake our heads and look down when we hear stories of rivalry and dissension and tension in a church. But the reason Paul is writing this is because we often face the same, often face similar descriptions. We often face the same thing. And we're more described often as having selfish ambition and conceit, looking to our own significance, looking to our own interests, rather than humility and counting others more significant than ourselves, or looking to others' interests. And this is because pride is our constant companion. He walks with us every day, whispering in our ear, "Seek your own interest. You do you. Fight for yourself. You deserve it." If we look at the word that's behind what Paul's describing here, the word he uses for selfish ambition, or in some translations you might have, rivalry, its literal translation is empty glory. Behind our selfish ambition, our search for significance, and our seeking our own interests is a drive to fill our empty glory tanks. We yearn to be significant, to receive praise and honor, to be somebody. I hear that in my mind all the time. Be somebody. I yearn to be somebody. And so we grasp for glory from others. In Paul's case, others pushed him down, ridiculed him. Okay, with gossip and slander, we experience a bit of that. Okay, trying to lift themselves up, making themselves look better. Also in rivalry, we jockey for position, wanting to look good, take on some form of leadership, that we think that having others look at us and see us or follow us will bring us the glory we yearn for. We want to stand out from the rest. And if we went back to our brick illustration, having one brick stand out from the wall, set out, weakens the whole structure. Now, we might have experienced this when someone criticizes or gives you negative feedback about some service you've done or leadership, and you get a twinge in your heart. And that's because that person has threatened the little kingdom that you've brought in your leadership or service that you're seeking to bring your own glory through. And that happens to us all. Now, that's one side, is seeking to lift ourselves up. But I think in the other side, in our tall poppy culture, we don't see a whole lot of people striving for the top. I think we're more prone to run from one another in the church. We guard against letting other people really know us. In pride, we protect ourselves from deep connection with others. Because if they did know us, they might see what's really going on inside our heart. They might see the struggles and the reality that I act as a strong Christian when I'm really crumbling and struggling inside. This is like a brick in a wall, but that brick refuses to be mortared to all the other bricks. It's isolated. You could easily poke it out, and it becomes the weakness to the whole structure. Now, whether we strive to be at the front, or we push others down, or we guard against letting others inside ourselves, we're all really insecure. We sense the lack of praise and glory we desire. In this way, we're all children of Eve. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that there was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And when their eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Eve here, poisoned by the serpent's words, grasped equality with God. She longed for the glory that only God was due. And so she, with her complicit husband, ate the forbidden fruit. And we are their children. We are born with the same drive for significance, yearning for glory. As babies, we come out, we cry till mum responds. As toddlers, we hit dad's leg or bite dad's leg, okay, until we get that full attention. As teenagers, we do everything we can to fit in, seeking the significance of the group. And as adults, we perform, we push down, or we run. So how then can Paul call the Philippians, children as same as us, as children of Adam and Eve, to have a humble mindset? Well, this is where we're going to look at Jesus' selfless life. So let's look again at verse 5. And let's see, depending on what your version says, and we'll look into that. So I'm reading here from the ESV, and it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's because they are presently in Christ, joined in union with Christ. Therefore, they already have access, present access, to this mindset, this humble, selfless mindset he is calling them up to. And that humble mindset is Christ's. Now, if you're reading along, you might be doing it in your own translation. And you might have noticed that the ESV I just read out was a little bit different to yours. Now, if you're reading NIV, it might say, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Or the NASB might say, "Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus." The NIV and etc., they emphasize the Jesus' modeling of humility to us. Whereas the ESV emphasizes the new mindset that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, why they would have differences here is because when Paul wrote this, he missed out a verb. But he intentionally did that because he's joining these two emphases, these two sides together to show us the rich meaning. And I think Paul here is trying to highlight that Jesus is both the power for a humble, unified church. That's what's really emphasized through in the ESV. And it's also that Jesus is the path. His life is the path of a humble, unified church. And that's what's emphasized in the NIV. Now, as we go through here, we're going to see both joined together and are the beauty that brings out a unified church. So let's see both as we dig in to look at Christ in verses 6 through 11. So let's turn to chapter 2. Back into in Philippians, into chapter 2, and we're going to look and read again out from verses 6 through 8. It says, "Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul is very clear in his words. He does not say that Jesus was created. He said that he was in the very form of God. He was fully divine, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in all his perfections. Yet, unlike Eve, who grasped to be like God and stole equality with God, he laid this down. He became nothing. He did not lose his divinity in this, but lost the praise and honor and glory that he had received in heaven. He exchanged the praise of angels for the presence of smelly animals. From all-powerful, he became a helpless babe lying in a manger. Although he was somebody, divinely God, he laid it all down to become a nobody on earth. And as he grew up, in his new family, he was every bit human. We were told that he learned, that he grew in wisdom. He learned a trade. He experienced thirst and fatigue, the very human needs of water and sleep. And he was obedient He was an obedient servant to his heavenly Father. In John 6, verse 36, we're told, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but do the will of him who sent me." His calling as fully God and fully man was to love and care for God's people in obedience to his Father, to lay down the glory he deserved, to touch the lepers, to heal the bleeding, to lift up the lame, to call all people to repentance, and ultimately to die for them. At the end of verse 8, Paul states very pointedly, even death on a cross. This is really significant because to the Romans, death on a cross was the ultimate shame. As Roman citizens, death on a cross was below them. The worst death they could experience was beheading. They couldn't even think of the idea of being put on a cross. Cicero, who was a Roman statesman, wrote, "Far be the very name of the cross, not only from body, but from the thought, the eyes, and the ears of Roman citizens." They couldn't even comprehend it. And also for the Jews, from Deuteronomy 21:23, we read here that death on a cross, being killed on a tree, brought the curse of God on that person. Such a curse that cut them off from the very promises of God. So the cross, to the Roman and to the Jew, is the ultimate form of humiliation. It was the ultimate form of becoming a nobody on earth. Yet to the cross, Jesus went in obedience. And on the cross, he took the debt we owe for our glory grasping, for our selfish ambition, our rivalry, our conceit, for our disobedience against God. We deserve to be nothing to God, yet he made his son nothing to redeem us. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, we read, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but then the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all." In perfect obedience, Jesus died the death we deserve. His perfect obedience paid for our disobedience. But Jesus didn't stay dead. In verses 9 through 11, which we'll read out now, Paul shifts the focus, and we see God's response to Jesus laying his life down. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In response to Jesus' selfless death, his utter humiliation, God raised him up to the highest honor. God restores him to the glory he is due, the glory he didn't grasp at before, but willingly let go. God takes his son who became nothing and makes him the highest someone. God bestows on him the name that is above every name. We see in verse 11 that this name is Lord, the Old Testament translation of Yahweh, God of all. At this name, every knee shall bow, and everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the fulfillment of the promised Savior King that we see in Isaiah 45. Turn with me there, back to Isaiah, and we see the promise of who this king is that will reign. So Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Reads, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness. A word shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise, the promised Savior King, to whom every knee shall bow. Jesus Christ, humbly born in a manger, is exalted as King over all created things. And all of us who have died to sin with Christ, trusting in him in his death, are also raised with him in his life to glory. This is what it means to be unified with Christ. This is the thread that Paul is trying to teach the Philippians right through this letter. Teach them that they have a secure inheritance in heaven now. In chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds them that God will complete the work he began in securing them in heaven. In verse 10, he tells them his prayer is that they would be pure on that day when Jesus comes again. Verse 21, he states that death is gain because he has the secure inheritance in Christ. And we'll see in chapter 3 when we get to that, that he calls them to take hold of, to live up to the prize which is already theirs, Christ. He wants them to grasp that they now have life in Christ for eternity, secure. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we see this clearly. Where we're stated where we are in Christ, tells us, by grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we presently are if you trust in Christ. Jesus, who was somebody, God's own son, became a nobody in his death. Therefore, he was elevated to the ultimate somebody before created creation. He was elevated above all. In doing this, he redeems us. Us who deserve to be the ultimate nobodies. We are lifted up and glorified to be somebodies in God's kingdom. So how does this translate? How does this impact those who are hearing it? The Philippians and us. How does it impact unity in the church? This is where we look at the power and the path of selfless community. Well, firstly, we see that the power of Christ at work frees us from our glory seeking. In verse 5, Paul said that we are in union with Christ. Paul is telling them, take hold of the mindset that they have been glorified presently in Christ. We've gone from being glory empty in our selfish ambition, rivalry, and conceit to glory full or glorified. Therefore, we're free to stop seeking the glory through selfish ambition and conceit. Instead of glory seeking in our own little kingdoms, which cause division and strife in the church, as John spoke about last week when he talked about from chapter 1, verse 27, this call to live as citizens of the new kingdom. We are called to live up as citizens who are seated with Christ on high, who are secure there in glory. This empowers us to renounce the pedestals that we climb with our selfish ambition, things that we climb when we seek false glory for ourselves. And it empowers us to pull down the barriers we've built up for ourselves, keeping others out, because we are filled up with Christ's fullness, with all his glory. Now, this is really scary if we seek to do this, to live with this mindset and this reality. Because often we've built up this pride, these insecurities, these pedestals, these walls, and we're really quite secure in them. We hold on to them because we're very familiar with them. But in Christ, we're called to let go of these. We can think that they're too hard to let go of, but we need to remember that whenever Paul talks about the Philippians being in Christ, this is synonymous with Christ also being in us. This is what Paul talks about in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, Paul wants them to be encouraged that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who set aside glory, the glory he was due to become a man, who became nothing, who selflessly cared for the outcast, the sick, and the lame, who died the most humiliating death, is now living in you. He is empowering us to live humble lives, to live the selfless life that he lived, lives which are unified in himself, because it's his Spirit that connects us all, that unifies us as one body with one mind, one heart, one cause, one desire, one God that's worthy of praise. Now, one of the things that the church is often accused of is self-righteousness. We hearing often here that we are sitting with Christ in glory, That could tempt us towards a judgmentalism. We look down on others, kind of a smug self-righteousness. But when we hear where we have been that we've been raised with Christ, this also must remind us of where we've been raised from. Paul never forgot that he was a sinner. Although he would say, to me, as die is Christ, he also said, I'm the chief of sinners. And it was that contrast, seeing the lowest of low and the highest of high, that echoed grace, that blew him away. And it's seeing this, seeing that we have been raised from the lowest of low to the highest of heights by Christ, who went from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. This humbles us. It leaves us floored at the grace that God would pour out on us. Grace that leaves us in awe and worship and wonder of the risen Savior King. And this takes our eyes off ourselves, where we get so inbound and we can be prone to self-righteousness, to look and see, wow, that's the King I want to worship. That's the King I want to serve. That's the King I want to follow and become like. I want to praise and honor Him. And it's this grace that motivates us to turn from our old paths of self-glory seeking, to follow the path of obedience to Christ. So this is our second part. That therefore, the power of Christ at work in us fuels us to walk the path of Christ as a unified community. The grace of God in unifying and glorifying us to be somebodies in God's kingdom leads us to be nobodies, just as Christ was in this world. During his time on earth, Jesus was just as subject to the temptations for self-glory as we are. In Matthew 4, Satan tempted Jesus. He was tempted, just like Eve, to grasp for a greater glory that was not his. He was also surrounded by religious leaders, rulers, seeking to protect the positions that they had built. But also his very own followers, constantly jockeying at each other to see who will be the greatest. But Jesus' life is not categorized by smoozing with the elite, or building himself a pedestal, or putting others down, or running away from community. His life was spent serving others, and primarily the nobodies of society. He's accused multiple times of being a friend of sinners, an accusation, no doubt, he actually liked. He was for sinners, and he gave his life for sinners. And Jesus' life was selfless, humble and selfless, not self-defeating, but self-denying. And this is the life he empowers and calls us to live, to follow in his path, to put our plans and agendas to the side, to care for someone in need, to give generously for the needs of others, for us to forgo at times career advancement, hobbies, or holidays to serve the church community. Also to lay down our rights when we're overlooked by others in the church. To not react bitterly when we're wronged by others in the church, which we will be at times. To forego personal preferences or non-primary issues in the church for the sake of unity in the church. To count others as more significant than yourselves, to seek their interests above your own. So how do we put this into practice? One, meditate on what Christ has done. Set your mind on this, just as Paul is saying, set your mind that you are now seated with Christ on high. As you drive your car, turn the radio off and think about Christ. Bring it to mind. Meditate on what he has done, his selfless life and his death, how he became a nobody to make you a somebody in his kingdom. And secondly, decide to love people. In faith, move forward in obedience. Obediently care for people, for others, put their interests first. Trust God that he will give you the strength to do this, to love others. And as you love others, as you decide, as you will, I will in obedience follow Christ who laid his life down to love others and put their interests first. Take the struggles that brim and boil up in your heart as you seek to do this, take them to him. bring the temptations, the fears, the frustrations, the pains, the anguish to Jesus. He knows exactly how hard it is to love people. He's walked in your shoes. He was every bit a man that you are. And by his Spirit who lives in you, he will bring comfort and strength to grow in selflessness. So as we do this, as a community, as we all commit to this, as we seek to live lives of selflessness, Christ's love that works in us will bind us as a stronger community, stronger than the mortar and the bricks of a wall, stronger than arms linked together at the front of a march. Then we will stand unified, steadfast against opposition, to the praise and glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are all glory seekers. Lord, even this morning, since we've got up and made our way to church, we've sought our own glory. Often we don't even realize it, but we seek our own interests. Pride is our constant companion. Lord, but he is outside of us, and we rejoice that it is your Spirit that lives inside of us. Lord, you have glorified us, and we sit presently in glory with you, secure and steadfast. Lord, humble us. Lord, as we remember and we look to the grace that has been lavished on us by Lord Jesus, you laying your life down. Lord, free us from seeking our own glory. Lord, give us the hearts of love. Lord, that we would truly lay our interests down and care for one another. Lord, that this would bind us as one family with one mind and one spirit. Lord, that it would be all for your praise and your glory. Lord, bind us as one that we would be steadfast for your glory in your name as we do face opposition and the challenges that we face in this world. In Christ's name, amen.